1 Corinthians chapter 14 as we continue on in the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We've come now to verses 21 through 25 we'll be looking at today. Verse 20, where we left off, said, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with other tongues and with other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serves not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together unto one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." Let's pray. Father, we bow before your word this day. Your word is everlasting truth. We thank you for this precious word, this revelation from the very mind of God today, in particular about our worship. And we give you praise and thanks that you have not left us to ourselves, that you have come. And we know that when you came unto your own, and yet your own received you not. And yet those who have received you, you gave them the power to become the sons of God, even those that believe upon his name. And so we bow before you, the great God of heaven and earth, and we ask that you would help me in the preaching of the word, and help the congregation in the hearing of it, and in the application of it to our own hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We love you and praise you through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our text this morning begins in verse 21, "In the law it is written." In the law it is written. And perhaps you have a margin in your Bible that tells where that is, in Isaiah chapter 28. In the law it is written. And I want us to look this morning, I want us to spend a little time in Isaiah chapter 28. I went to the text, those two verses that he specifically looks at. But I love Isaiah, and every time I'm in Isaiah, I don't want to get out of Isaiah. So I want to look at a little bit more than just that. I want to look around that text and give an idea of what he is talking about and why he chooses to take these verses from Isaiah in order to press home the point that he is going to get across about tongues and about the fact that tongues were a sign, and the sign was not for those who believe. The sign was for those who were unbelievers. But prophesying was for the believers. And we've been making the point along the way concerning tongues. The very first usage of it was to, as a tool of evangelism, to bring men into the kingdom of God. While he has been asserting in this chapter, prophesying, or the proclamation of God's word, the clear declaration of God's word in the native tongue of the people that you are standing in front of, is for the purpose of the edification of the church and for the saints. And so he makes that distinction here, but I want us to see why he makes it out of Isaiah. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. It begins with these words, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim," Ephraim representing the northern tribes of Israel who would be the first to be carried away into captivity. "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine." He speaks of the crown of pride. When we talk about a crown, we think about heads of state. We think about those who are in authority. In Psalm 21, and verse 3, we read, "For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold upon his head." The very fact that the crown goes upon the head, this man's mind is to be consumed with the affairs of state. The gold and the jewels of the crown tell us of the wealth of that state and the blessing of the Lord. But the crown at times in Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 12, here it's used metaphorically to talk about the priesthood and the call of God upon the high priest. Leviticus chapter 21 in verse 12, after talking about the fact that the high priest could not, who had the anointing oil upon him, in verse 11, "Neither could he go in unto any dead body or defile himself for his father or his mother, and neither shall he go out of the sanctuary nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord." The crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. Again, emphasizing that the high priest's calling was to represent the coming Messiah and the mediator, and his mind was to be consumed with this calling. The crown of the anointing oil was upon him. And so his mind was to be taken up with that. And so there were some ordinary events that other men might be able to attend to that he would not be allowed to attend to. And in Proverbs 4 and verse 9, it talks about the mind being consumed with wisdom and that that's a crown of glory or an ornament of beauty because the mind is consumed with wisdom. So we come here in Isaiah chapter 28 and he says, "Woe to the crown of pride. Woe to the crown of pride," which represents a people. Their crown is a crown that is not something lovely, is not something that they ought to be consumed with, but it is something that they are consumed with, and that is their arrogance, their pride. They will not hear the word of the Lord. They are fools, and a certain woe is to come upon them. A proud man is a man who is obnoxious, and he is a fool. And it's interesting that it says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim." And when a man reaches, and I thought about this as I looked at some people who had made it in the world. Last night I was looking at some things. How that when a man reaches the pinnacle of fame and wealth and he finds that all of it is vanity, just vanity, because this is what he was reaching for and this is what he was looking for. How oftentimes the man will go to hard liquor or something else to drown away the fact that he has everything that a person could want. He has adoring crowds, multitudes who come, who worship this man. The particular man I was thinking about was in the field of singing. But they come and they adore this man. They worship him and they honor him. And yet he spends most of his life drunk and like a fool because it's vanity. All vanity, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanity. And here we have Ephraim, where it talks about in verse 1, the glorious beauty of Ephraim. Ephraim, which means double fruit. Their land was fertile. There were abundant products, fat valleys. Their land was, as Matthew Henry described it, rich and pleasant. And as the garden of the Lord, it was the glory of Canaan. Oh, the gifts that God had lavished upon Ephraim, only to be abused, only to be consumed upon their own lusts. Oh, the gifts that were lavished upon the Corinthian church, only to be abused, only to be lavished upon them so that they could consume it with their own lusts. And let it not be said of us as Christians, for God has lavished his gifts upon the believers. And how he has granted us so much that we abused them or neglected them or consumed them upon our own lusts for our own desires to further our kingdom rather than the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, God says, he speaks of the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one, which as a tempest of hail and destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. That God had an Assyrian king. And that Assyrian king would come and he would rape those valleys and take away that fruit and destroy that land and take away that beauty and that glory because they had not received it with thanksgiving to God, but had consumed it upon their own lusts. And all their pride, verse 3, would be trodden underfoot, and the crown of pride and the drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden underfoot. I watched this particular man receive the adoration of the crowds, and all his friends were coming to congratulate him. And how many of these friends were fools, utter fools, utter fools. Trodden underfoot. In verse 4, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, that is, those first ripe fruits, perhaps those first ripe figs, when he that looketh upon it seeth it, and while it's in his hand he eats it up. That the king of Assyria would come, and he would see Ephraim, and see it as a first ripe fruit. And just as a man who gets the first fig, and he sees that a fig has come, as our Lord Jesus Christ was looking for when those leaves were on that tree. And he sees the ripe fig, and it's the first one, and he takes it, and he devours it. It's the first one of the year. And he says, so shall it be, the Assyrian shall come and shall eat you up. Verse 5. And in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty to the residue of his people. In that day when judgment falls upon Ephraim, the northern tribes, for their sin, the remnant under King Hezekiah shall worship the Lord of glory. When all of man's pride is swept away, when the crown of pride is swept away, the Lord of hosts shall be a crown of glory. And that's what God has to do. He has to sweep away the crown of pride that we put upon ourselves in order that the crown of the Lord Jesus Christ might be recognized. And the Lord of hosts shall be a crown of glory, a crown of beauty. And man's crown will be seen for what it is, nothing but a bunch of filthy rags, all of his righteousness. And the crown of glory shall be the Lord in the beauty of holiness, in the glory of the perfect righteousness of our God. And it says in verse 6, for a spirit of judgment to him that sits in judgment, those who have the responsibility to rule over others shall find in the Lord That wisdom to counsel by, that discretion to rule by, that ability to render a true and equitable verdict by knowing and believing and applying the verdicts of God. And for strength, he says, for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. Matthew Henry says he will give them all the courage and boldness requisite to carry them resolutely through the difficulties and oppositions that are likely they are to meet with. And then in verses 7 and 8, he once again pours woes upon those who have erred, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink or out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. All the tables are full of vomit and filthiness so that there is no place clean. Doth that offend you? God's word speaks plainly. The tables are full of vomit. Lovely sight, isn't it? But you see, the ministers of Ephraim, who had their calves at Bethel and Dan, who had replaced the worship of God with their own worship, I understand why they went to drink. Because they did not have the Lord. They didn't have His ordinances. They didn't have the worship of Jerusalem. They had nothing. They had nothing. And so they went to drink, and they went to strong drink, to drink away their sorrows, because the Lord of hosts had left them. And Ichabod was written upon the land. And then we come near to the section which Paul uses when he wants to talk to the Corinthians. And he says, and whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make understand doctrine? For a proud people will not hear. Pride keeps us from understanding the word of the Lord. Who shall he teach? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. Those who are no longer infants, no longer babes, no longer feeding upon the milk. And he says in verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, and precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Truth is built from the bottom up. A precept upon a precept, a lesson upon a lesson, obedience upon obedience is the way that the Lord teaches us. Why? Because we are little children, and because we need to be taught a little bit at a time. But in the pride and arrogance of Ephraim, they would have none of it. They would not hear the word of the Lord. They didn't want to hear that dull teaching once again about obedience to their God, about the redemption that there was in the Messiah, about the purpose of the sacrifices, all the things that needed to be consistently year after year by those who were true ministers of the word would have to faithfully employ the teaching, the instruction of the people so that they would know the true and living God. And he says in verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. They would not hear the message of the prophets. They would not hear the message of the faithful ministers of God, which God's way is to teach us. It is to instruct us. He is a gracious Lord. He is a gracious Father. He comes to us with the word of God to teach us. If we will not hear that, there are other methods that he can employ. And a method that he employed with the 10 tribes, with northern Israel, he sent them off to cure them of their idolatry. They would not hear the word of the Lord, but He would teach them through stammering lips. He would teach them through the babble of the Assyrians, a language that they did not know and could not understand. They refused to listen to the word that they could understand. And so God said, you don't want to hear what you can understand, I will give you what you can understand, and I will use this to cure you of your idolatry. And he says then in verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, and yet they would not hear. He had told them where his rest was. He had told them that their rest was to be found in Jehovah, and Jehovah Jesus, the Messiah. This is where their rest was to be found, in the glory of their God, the glory of His mercy and His grace shown to them, the great Shekinah glory, the revelation of God, and they would not have it. But it says in verse 13, but the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and that they might fall backward, that they might be broken and snared and taken. But the word of the Lord was to them, and what it was to them was not what it was supposed to be to them. Because it was supposed to be instruction and to bring them into the knowledge of the Lord. But the word of God was just babble to them. They scorned it. They mocked it. Now, Dr. Gill and others as well speak of the Hebrew here. And he says, the word was despised and derided by them. They took the prophet's words out of his mouth, and in a scoffing manner they repeated them, which in the Hebrew text has a rhyming form, and were sung and drawled out by them. Line upon line, precept upon precept, and the rhyme went, and so they mocked the prophets of God. And God's precious word was derided by them. It was considered babble by them. And as a judgment from God, God left them to their wishes and to their desires, and He gave them babble. You say, my word is babble. I'll give you Babel. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Hear this word, you rulers of Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and hell, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it will not come nigh to us. We have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves? And of course, he speaks this, not that they would have said, we've made lies our refuge, but God says this in their person, because this is exactly what they had done. They made a covenant with Satan. You think you are safe from death and hell. They were living a lie that Satan could give them the kingdoms of this world. They could go to Assyria. They could go to Egypt. They could get their help there. They didn't need help from the Lord. They could find safety somewhere outside of the Messiah, outside of Christ, outside of the redemption that was there in Israel. And God's solution to their lie is to trusting in a lie. It is the gospel. In verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. You can believe your lies. These lies are going to be swept away like the hail sweeps away and a flood sweeps away things. You may believe all the lies you wish. I will lay the cornerstone. It is a good thing that the salvation of the Lord does not belong to us. It is not dependent upon us. Because here we have the nation who has rejected the word of the Lord. And what does God say He will do? He says, I'll lay my cornerstone anyways. Because the Lord has a people And the Lord has a remnant, and the Lord has his elect, upon whom he will bestow this great salvation. And so he says that he is going to lay a stone, something substantial, a proved stone, a tried stone, a sure foundation, something that is certain. He that trusts in him will not hurry away with disappointment. He will be fixed. He will be established. He will be built upon the rock. He will be built into this great edifice that he is building, his church. And in verse 17, in judgment, also will I lay to the line all verdicts. He will lay to the straight line to see if they are straight or crooked. All verdicts will be laid to the line of the very word of God, the very truth of God. And righteousness to the plummet. Righteousness will be measured by the plumb line of God's holy nature and his law, his spiritual law. And all your false hopes and all your lies will be swept away. For your covenant with the prince of death will be found to be a lie and a cheat, and you will be trodden down by it. Verse 18. Your covenant of death will be disannulled. Your agreement with hell will not stand. And when the overflowing scourge will pass through, you will be trodden down by it. This gives us a sense, anyways, of the around the text that the Apostle Paul uses. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In the law it is written, with man of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Israel had rejected the plain teaching of Isaiah, and therefore God disciplines those unbelievers with a tongue they cannot understand. They remain in unbelief as a judgment against them. Tongues are assigned to unbelievers of God's chastening them and leaving them in sin. Ephraim wanted its sin, shipped it away to Babylon. You want your sin, you may have your sin. The Jews, in the day of Pentecost, the gift of tongues was given. They mocked, they derided, they reviled. 3,000 were converted because the Lord has laid his stone, his tried stone, his proof stone. He will have his church. But understand that 3,000 out of how many were there was a small number. That was just a remnant. We think of it in tremendous terms because 3,000 and eventually more, and up to 5,000 in that church. But understand the hundreds of thousands of people who were in Jerusalem at that time. And out of them, a remnant was called out. But for the most part, they rejected the word of the Lord. The Jews watched God give this miracle to bring the Gentiles into the faith in a tongue that they could not understand. They rejected the plain teaching in their own tongue, in their own language, and now God's judgment was upon them as they would be passed by for another tongue. Passed by in two ways. In one way, even as Ephraim was sent off into captivity because it would not hear the word of the Lord, so in AD 70, God would send the Romans upon them. It would be a people not of the Hebrew tongue, but of the Greek tongue that would come and sweep them away. But also that they would watch as God would go forth into the world. And as Paul talks about in the book of Romans, and hopes and desires that it would It would cause them to be envious and jealous of the fact that God was sweeping into the kingdom men of all kinds of tongues, that they might return to the Lord. The tongues were given as a sign of judgment. Judgment against the unbelieving Jews who would not hear the word of the Lord. And therefore that word would go to someone else. And that they themselves would be swept away in time who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. While prophecy, which is given in a known tongue, is given first and foremost for the believers. And so he says in verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to those who didn't believe, to those who would not believe, to those who refused to believe. But prophesying serves not for those who are unbelievers, but for those who believe. The prophesying of which he's been emphasizing in this chapter, which is the plain declaration of God's word in the church, in the common tongue, whether it's by the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, the prayers of the saints, the singing of God's word together. This is for the church. This is for the believers, for the edification of the believers. To instruct the saints in the faith, to bring us to worship our great God and to teach us the fear of the Lord. And so he says in verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together in one place, which tells us just kind of aside that there is such a thing as a local church, an ecclesia, when the whole church comes together in one place, that is what we are doing this morning. The whole church is to be gathered together in one place for the worship of God. It's not a universal church. That church is not met yet. It will meet one day at the end of time. But it's local churches that God has called men to be underneath the authority of the Word of God and to be responsible to those who are leaders within that assembly. So, he says in verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all are speaking in tongues, and there come in those who are unlearned and unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But, he says, but if all prophesy, and there come in one who doesn't believe, or one who is unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. Will they not say you are mad? For this was a tool of evangelism, not discipleship. The church and the prophesying, the preaching of the word was for the discipling of the believers. But if all prophesy, but if the church is worshiping, in other words, as God ordained, if the church gathers for prophesying, for worshiping, for the plain declaration of God's word, through the preaching of it, the teaching of it, the singing of it, the praying, as we pray to our God and we pray in terms that are biblical terms and biblical ideas of who God is, and somebody comes in who is unlearned, who has never seen a Bible perhaps, and we have those in our country now, there was a time in which we would have really wondered at it, and not so much anymore. But they come into the church and they have never seen a Bible, never heard of the Lord. They're not believers. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do they see when they come to our worship services? And let us say this as well. Paul's making the assumption that this is going to happen and does happen in the primitive churches. So that obviously the saints within the primitive churches were inviting people to come to hear the word of the Lord, who were unbelievers and unlearned. And inviting them in, come here. Come hear our great God that we worship from Sunday to Sunday. You need to come and hear the word of the Lord. Why should we invite unbelievers to a worship service? You know, there were those who... Some were called hard shells, who didn't believe that an unbeliever even belonged in a worship service. I'm not sure what they do with this. Why should we invite unbelievers to a worship service? Because they need the Savior. Because they need to worship our God. If they are going to not be damned, if they're not going to be living their lives for themselves, and when God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And because God says that He has ordained preaching to save souls. He says it. We've been through that at the beginning of this book. The foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. That's why we should invite unbelievers to our services as well. And because we desire that all of God's elect come to the faith and give glory and honor to His great grace. Paul said he was willing to suffer whatever was necessary that all the elect might come in. And because we are commanded to go and disciple the nations. And this can be a beginning. And so the text says he comes in, but if all prophesy and there come in one who believes not or is unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. A verdict is passed upon his life and he is convinced. Barnes writes, he will understand what is said because it's given in a common tongue. And of course, our text itself, when it says he is convinced of all and he is judged of all, and then he will fall down and worship and say, God is with you of a truth. He will understand what is said and will see the truth in force and will be satisfied with the truth of Christianity. The word for convinced is translated here is reproved elsewhere, like in John 16:8, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. The man will come in among us and his life will be reproved. The word will bring conviction, a conviction of what is wrong in his life, and show the unbeliever, the unlearned, where they are wrong, where they have erred in their doctrine, where they have erred in their practice, where they have sinned against the living God. That his thoughts have been wrong, his practice has been wrong, and bring about a conviction of the truth of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the redemption that there is in Christ, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of our God. This is the work of God, and this is the work of God that he does in the preached word, where he brings men unto himself. And but we think in our small thinking, I wouldn't invite that person because he doesn't even know anything about the Bible. That's exactly the person who needs to be here. Or because he hates God. Bring him in. How many a man came to a service to mock and deride and left a saint? We read about it in church history time and time again. How many a minister was brought to Christ that way? Barnes writes, the following verse shows that the apostle means something more than a mere conviction of the understanding or a mere conviction that his opinions have been erroneous. He evidently refers to what is known as conviction for sin, the effectual work of the Spirit of God. That is a deep sense of the depravity of the heart, of the errors of the past life, accompanied with anxiety, distress, and alarm. The force of truth and the appeals which should be made and the observation of the happy effects of religion would convince him that he was a sinner and show him his need of a Savior. He is judged by all for all that they say because they all say the same thing. That's why you don't want mass confusion in the church. And that's why you have to have a doctrine that you hold to and essentials that you hold to, so that when somebody comes into the assembly, they hear from each one the same truth. He is judged by all that speak, by all that they say. The effect of what they say shall be, as it were, to pass judgment on his former life and condemn him. What is said will be approved by his own conscience and will have the effect to condemn him in his own view as a lost sinner. This is now the effect of faithful preaching to produce deep self-condemnation in the minds of sinners. In And verse 25 says, thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. The heart holds many secrets. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. This is the work of God. The hearts of men hold dark, deep, troubling secrets. Because man is wicked, he is depraved, and that we cannot begin to fathom the depths of the sin within the mind of man if he has not actually produced it upon his hands, his feet, and his body. He has at least thought of it, wished it, desired it, dreamed it in the night. And then there are many who have actually put it into practice as well. And these secrets are great, and they are deep, and they are vile. And God will reveal the secrets of the hearts of men to their hearts. Why should he have to reveal it to their hearts? It's in their heart. They know it. We have the ability to hold down not only the truth of God and the glories of Christ, but we have the ability to hold down within our own souls those deep and dark secrets, and those crimes which we have committed against others. Because it is too painful and we do not wish to look at it and we don't want to. And we have a way of separating that out in our mind and pushing it back into that corner and closing that door. And what God does in the preaching of the word is he opens the door back up and he turns the light on. And he says, take a look. This is what you really are. And at that point, yes, at that point, when God does that, you fall down and you worship. Because only God can do that. We don't do it. We push it away. He brings it to the light. And once he brings that to the light, and we are put in the dust, and we know that, okay, I'm in hell forever. And we have that conviction brought to our hearts that we are condemned before a holy God. It is then that he brings forth Christ to our view. And then we see one who humbled himself. Then we see one who has taken this sin upon himself, and who washes it all away. And again, we fall on our face and we worship. And we say, how can it be? Or as Mr. Wesley said, and can it be that I should gain an interest in his blood? And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God. He will feel as though the preacher was in his head, or the preacher was in his home, or the preacher was watching a movie of his life, and the preacher wasn't. And the preacher didn't know anything about it. The preacher maybe knew a few things. He might could have said a few outward things that he observed or he had heard or that he knew of, but the preacher didn't know any of it. Because God lays hold upon the preached word, and he causes it to pierce the heart and the mind of those who are sitting in front of him, and opens up to them the vast display of their wickedness, which no man knows, that God alone knows. And we are convinced at that point that there is a God who can search us out. And he can cause them to be recalled to our minds, that spy that he has put in our bosom, conscience. You can prick it. You can make it alive. And we find at that point that resistance is useless. We find that a complete disclosure of sin is made to our soul, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God. And he feels as though he has overcome. The truth is irresistible. He is completely subdued because the text says he falls on his face. He is utterly subdued by the Lord. And he will report that God is of a truth among you. What a difference is true worship and faithful preaching. What a difference that Paul himself says in this text. The difference between someone coming in and saying, "You're mad. You're crazy." Or saying, "God is among those people." And too often we are satisfied with the crazy. Because we think the crazy that is worked up is somehow the Spirit of God, or evidences the Spirit of God, because we have never known the other. And they will see the image of God and the truth of God, and their conscience will bear witness to that truth, and they will be brought from darkness to light, and death to life, and hatred to love, and from being an enemy to being a friend. Such is the purpose of Christian worship. To humble the pride of man by exposing his sinful thoughts and practices. If you are trying to shield your friends, your unbelieving friends, if you're trying to shield them from conviction, if you're trying to shield them from feeling bad, if you're trying to shield them from coming here because they might not be comfortable, you're shielding them from the wrong thing. They're already shielding themselves from those things. They need to come under conviction. They need to understand what their state is before God. And the purpose of Christian worship is to humble the pride of man, the crown of pride, and to exalt the crown of our Lord Jesus Christ. Exalt the Savior's perfect righteousness, his propitiation, his sacrifice, the majesty of God. The purpose of Christian worship is that we would come with all of our hearts and lifting up our hearts with strength to our God, being prepared to come into the worship of God, being prepared by a prior work of redemption in our own hearts, a prior work of preparing ourselves the night before and the morning of, so that when we come with focus and we come with delight and we come to worship this great God, so that if there is one who comes among us who does not know the Lord, it's not that we have to do something special for them. We are just to carry on with worship. We are just to carry on with our delights of the Lord and to talk of Him and to speak of His greatness, the vileness of man and the greatness of salvation through Christ our Lord. And so again, once again, Paul brings home to the Corinthians, brings home to our own hearts, what is true worship? What is true worship? Well, yeah, the old story goes, you've probably heard it a million times, and it's probably been done more than once. We talked about a man going to London to hear two men preach. And after leaving the one man, he heard that man. He said, "Wow, what a speaker. Incredible oratory." And the second man, he said, "What a God. What a God." That's the goal of worship. That people would leave saying, "What a Savior. What a God." Let's stand for prayer. Father, we give you praise. Thanks. Thank you for this great salvation which we get to celebrate from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Pray, O God, that you would make us worshiping people, that you would cause us here at Dominion Baptist Church to be a church that worships you in spirit and in truth, which you are the light of our hearts. We ask, O God, that you would take us up as poor instruments as we are, that you would take us up and use us for your glory. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.